I want to talk to the boys and girls, very first of all. Tell them about Martin. Martin was a cobbler, a shoemaker, a miserable one. I don't mean he was a bad shoemaker, he was just miserable as he made shoes. He'd lost his wife, he'd lost his daughter, and he was very unhappy. One day a Christian came into his shop and he said, "Martin, you know what's wrong with you?" "No," said Martin. He said, "You're always thinking about yourself, Martin. That's why you're unhappy. You're only thinking of your own pleasure. Why not begin to read the Gospels?" "All right," said Martin, "I'll do it." And that night, when Martin's cobbling was over, he opened the Gospels, and he stumbled across the passage where Simon the Pharisee had invited Jesus to his house. But Simon had been very cold to Jesus. And you remember a woman came whose broken heart was expressed by her breaking an alabaster box of precious ointment. A woman who wept over Jesus, wiped his feet with her glory. You know, the Bible says a woman's glory is her hair. And she wiped his feet with her glory. Well, Martin read all this, and he said to himself, "What would I have done if Jesus came and visited me?" And he heard a voice, "Martin, I'm coming tomorrow." "Lord?" "I'm coming, Martin, tomorrow." And so the next day Martin wondered how the Lord would come. He didn't come the first hour or the second or the third. Martin was wondering whether he would come. He happened to notice outside a street cleaner shoveling the snow away, an old man that looked very tired. So Martin went to the door and he said, "Come in, Chenwick, come in." He knew him. He said, "Chenwick, you're very tired. Sit down, let me get you a hot drink." And soon he'd given the street sweeper a hot drink. And then he filled it again. He said, "Chenwick, I'm expecting the Lord to come today." And he told him what he'd read and what he'd heard. And Chenwick said, "Well, all things are possible, Martin." And out he went. But the Lord still didn't come. And Martin went on cobbling. And then he noticed an old lady outside, carrying a heavy bag of apples. And then a little boy zoomed on the scene and grabbed an apple and was just running away, and the old lady caught him by his hair. Martin ran out. He said to the old lady, "I'll pay you for the apple. You let him have the apple." And so he did so. And the boy said to the old lady, "Where are you carrying that bag?" She said, "All the way down this long avenue." He said, "I'll carry it for you." And off they went. Martin went on cobbling. The Lord still wasn't coming. Maybe he hadn't met that day after all. Martin would have liked to have seen the Lord. And then he looked out again. And there was a young woman who looked very hungry, very poor, and very cold. And she was carrying a little child. Martin went out and invited her in. He said, "You look hungry and cold. What's wrong?" And she said, "My husband has left me. I've had to pawn even my cloak, my warm coat. I've had to pawn it to get money for food." Martin went to the back of his shop. And he came out with a cloak. He said, "You have this one," he said. He said, "Let me give you something to eat and something for the child and some money until things get better for you." And soon that lady and the child had gone, and Martin thought the Lord's not coming today after all. So he closed down his shop and went into the back room and got himself some hot soup and got out his Bible and began to read. And as he was reading, suddenly he thought he saw Chenwick there. And Chenwick was saying, "The Lord did come, Martin." And then he saw the old woman who had the bag of apples. And she was saying, "The Lord did come, Martin." And then he saw the mother and child, and she was saying the same thing. "The Lord did come, Martin." He opened the Bible, and he happened to come across Matthew 25. And he read the words, "Inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." And then he heard the words, "Martin, I did come today. I came in Chenwick. I came in the old lady. I came in the hungry mother. Inasmuch. I want to talk to you today about the least known of three wonderful sisters. Occasionally, where we find three sisters, one of them isn't as pretty as the other two. The three sisters of the Bible are faith, hope, and love. And one of them's not as pretty as the other two. We're always hearing about faith. We're always hearing about love. But you don't hear very much about hope. Hope is the ugly sister. Or is she? Someone has said that the death of hope is the hope for death. Did you know that suicide today is the main cause of death among teenagers, except for accident? Did you know that suicide today is pandemic in the Western world, that it's more common among whites than blacks, among Protestants and Catholics, among the professional classes than the manual laborers? Most common among psychiatrists. What do you think of Little Hope? Encyclopedia Britannica, in a recent edition, left it out entirely. Pages on faith, pages on love, nothing on hope. Accidentally has been omitted. There is a book in the Bible all about hope. The Blessed Hope. And I want to give you a map to help you explore the book and to find the treasure. You know, centuries ago, when Alexander Dumas wrote The Count of Monte Cristo, it was said that he cured more sick people in France than all the doctors combined, because his story was so exciting. The same thing was said when Louis Stevenson wrote Treasure Island. That was so exciting that people forgot their sorrows. And you know, when the Bible speaks about hope, it's exciting. The Bible takes all those things that worry us and give us anxiety, and it gives us the hope that one day soon they'll be over with. Death, who's not afraid of death? The Bible says there'll be no more death. Tears, who doesn't weep? The Bible says there'll be no more tears. God will wipe all tears from their eyes. The Book of Hope. In The Count of Monte Cristo, and in Treasure Island by Robert Louis Stevenson, you have a treasure map. And men that held the map had the hope of finding the treasure. This morning we're going to look at the Sphinx of the Bible. That's the same book that's about hope. The Seal and the Sphinx of the Bible. The least read book in the Bible and the most misunderstood is the book about hope. That's the book of Revelation. What we need is a treasure map to find the treasure. I'm going to ask the deacons if they'll wheel on the blackboard, please, and when they're ready, where we have a treasure map to help us understand the most enigmatic book in the Bible, the only book in the Bible that has a special blessing attached to it. Revelation 1 and verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth, they that keep the words of this prophecy." That's the only book of the Bible that has that. It's the book about the blessed hope. You know, if ever there was an age that needed a reminder of the blessed hope, it's this age. Thank you very much. And so this morning I want to challenge you to open your Bibles and follow a treasure map with me to understand this book about the neglected sister among the three virtues of the New Testament religion, the virtue of hope. The book of Revelation is neglected. Most people have a love-hate relationship with this book, and yet it's been the inspiration of art and music and poetry. It's been a stimulus for worship through the ages. It's been a strength to the persecuted. It's been a comfort to the bereaved. And yet it's been the storm center of biblical studies, century after century. What is this book about? In what way does it cause hope to function within the Christian heart? Well, you may notice that this treasure map shows that the book of Revelation is very carefully written. Saint Jerome, who lived in the early centuries, in the 4th century, said this book has as many mysteries as it has words. It's beyond all praise. Another man, Henry Moore, said every word has been carefully weighed in a balance before it was set down in the book. You notice how my wife has put up the graph of the map. Now the book of Revelation is a chiasmus. There is a plan, a careful arrangement of the book, and even if you cannot see the blackboard, you'll be able to follow what I say about it. Would you turn with me, please, to the last chapter of Revelation? Whether you can see what's on that blackboard or not, you'll be able to understand where we're going. You'll see the treasure map of the book, and before we're through, by 12:15, you'll have the treasure. Please look at Revelation, the last chapter. We should be very interested in a book that carries the blessing of Christ. Notice, please, in the last chapter, in the 6th verse, it says in the last part of the verse about what must soon take place. And it says, the Lord has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And it says, behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is he that keepeth the words of the prophecy of this book. That's Revelation 22, verses 6 and 7. The last part of 6, the first part of 7. What must soon take place? An angel brings the message. Blessed is he who keeps the words. Now keep your finger there, but come back to the 1st chapter. Would you notice, please, in the 1st verse of the 1st chapter, the last part of the verse, it says, showing to his servants what must soon take place. Then it says, and he made it known by sending his angel. You notice the very same word as in the last chapter. What must soon take place, sent by an angel. Now look at verse 3. Blessed is he who reads the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those that hear and who keep what's written therein, for the time is near. Do you notice? This book ends the way it begins. About what must soon take place. About an angel being sent from God. About a blessing on those that read. Come back to the last chapter. Notice, next, what it says in verse 12 of the last chapter. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense. Then in the next verse, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Behold, I am coming. Now come back to the 1st chapter. And notice what it says in the 7th verse. Behold, he is coming. Verse 8. I am Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now to notice verse 17, the last part of the verse. Fear not, I'm the first and the last. So do you notice? The book of Revelation ends as it begins. the blessed hope of the coming of Christ, being made known by the angel, telling the events that must soon take place, in order that people might be blessed as they share this wonderful hope of the end of evil, the end of Satan, the end of sickness, the end of sorrow, the end of tears, the end of night, the end of pain, the end of agony, the end of doubt, the end of fear, the end of debt, the end of sorrow, the end of sin, or a blessed hope indeed. So it ends as it begins. But now I next want to point out to you that that's true all the way through this wonderful book. Our treasure map shows you that the next section of the book of Revelation parallels the second last section. And the third section from the beginning parallels the third last section from the end. This is what is known as the chiasmus, where you have a parallel between the first and the last. Because you see, the real name of this book, it's not the Revelation of John the Divine, though your Bibles say that. The real name in this book is given in the first verse. What is it? The Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's about him. It's not about John the Divine. It's about Jesus Christ. And he's the first and the last. So there's the key to the treasure map. Jesus is the first and the last. There's a chiasmic relationship, a parallelism between the first and the last. Between the second from the first and the second from the last, the third from the first and the third from the last, there are parallelisms. This book has been found hard to understand, but we're going to find the key to it this morning in this treasure map. The key to this book, which alone has the blessing of God, blessed is he that readeth. It tells us that in the first chapter and the last. You want that blessing? So let's look at it. Let's look very closely at it. The very first major section of this wonderful book is the letters to the seven churches. We call that the letters to the church militant. The church militant means the church at war. So the first part of the book of Revelation, the seven letters to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Laodicea, Philadelphia, before Laodicea. These are letters to the church militant. And do you know the promises there? He that overcometh shall eat of the tree of life. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. He that overcometh will become a pillar in the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. And I'll write on him my new name. He that overcometh shall drink of the water of life. He that overcometh shall sit with me on my throne. Right, that's the first section of the book of Revelation. Letters to the church militant, the church at war. Now look at the last section. Chapters 21 and 22. They're about the church triumphant. That's about the church, the bride of Christ. Pure and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And in these last chapters of Revelation, all the promises of the first chapters are seen fulfilled. Do you see that? All those promises to the seven churches in the first section of the book, they all find their fulfillment in the last section of the book. Here we read of the tree of life, the river of life, the New Jerusalem. We read that the saints are not hurt of the second death. We read of them having a new name on their foreheads. We read that they're by the throne of God. You see, the last section parallels the second. Let's move into the next. The next section is the opening of the war. The war begins. That's chapters 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 of Revelation. That's the second section. The war begins. And first of all, we see heaven opened and a great white throne, and he that sat thereon, glorious, the four living creatures and the 24 elders. And then there's the white horse that goes forth, followed by a red horse and a black horse and a pale horse. You remember? That's the beginning of the Christian war. as the gospel goes forth, it's a sword. Those that do not accept it hate those that present it. You know, when the purity of the apostolic church is revived, then the martyr fires will also be revived. It's a war in this world to present the gospel. So Revelation begins its second section with this picture of the throne and then the warrior horses of the universe. The white horse of the gospel going forth and all the opposition it encounters in rivers of blood and the blackness of famine and the pale horse of disease and calamity and woe. When you come to the second last section, there you have the war ends. 17, 18, 19, and 20. And that section duplicates what we've just talked about in chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. If you look at chapter 19, it says, I saw heaven open. That's the way chapter 4 begins. It says, I saw a throne. That's what you have in chapter 4. 24 elders, four living creatures. All that's in chapter 4. And then in 19 at the end, and I saw a white horse, and he that sat on him, who was called Faithful and True, and on his head many crowns, and in his hand a sharp sword. That's the same as the horse in Revelation 6. And here's Christ coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to destroy those that would not accept the good news of the love of God in Christ. So you see, the second last section, where the war ends, has all the same themes as the second section from the beginning, where the war began. Now move into the next one. We're going further on in our map till we come to the treasure. The third section of Revelation is where there are trumpets calls to surrender. Beginning in chapter 8, verse 4, going down to the end of chapter 11, you have the seven trumpets of Revelation. Hail and fire and blood fall on the earth. The sea is turned to blood. The rivers and fountains of waters become bitter. And the sun, moon and stars are darkened. And then the demons of hell come out like locusts. Demons on horseback riding through the world to swallow up all those that are offering them the gospel. And finally, instead of swallowing them, they swallow those that oppose the gospel. Trumpet calls to repentance. That's the third section of the book of Revelation. Trumpet calls to repentance. If you study it closely, you'll find it uses the same symbols as in Genesis 1. Exactly the same. It begins with the earth, then sea, then rivers and fountains of waters, then sun, moon and stars, then flying creatures, then horses and man, and then rest. The seven trumpets, same symbols as Genesis 1. You remember before Jericho fell, Israel went around blowing trumpets? Before the Jericho of this world falls at the second coming of Jesus, the trumpet calls to repentance go forth. Judgments of God falling upon the earth, to try and waken men up. Human beings are like pigs. We'll only look up when we're on our backs. Too often it's that way. And so God sends trumpet calls to repentance. It's interesting that on the Day of Atonement, as the day drew to its close, the time of Jubilee, the trumpets were blown to usher in the great Jubilee. And our Lord Jesus atoned for our sins on the cross. In heaven the great trumpet blew, that man might rejoice in the Jubilee, the time of freedom, release from debt, release from captivity. Now look down at the parallel section. We've noticed that the third section of the book of Revelation is the trumpet calls to repentance. But now the third last section that parallels it, the amnesty ends, judgments fall, worldwide judgments. When you read about the trumpets, they fall on a third part of the earth. When you come to the seven last plagues, chapters 15 and 16, the parallel, the seven last plagues parallel the trumpets, they go down the same order. Earth, men on earth and receive a dreadful mark. Then the waters turn to blood, and then the sun to darkness, and so on. It follows exactly the same areas, but now there's no third part. Now it's worldwide. The time of penitence is over. So we notice that the first section of Revelation is parallel by the last, the second section is parallel by the second last, the third section is parallel by the third last. But now look in the center. In the very center of the map, in Treasure Island, there was a cross where the treasure was on the map. We're looking at where the cross is, my friends, and I use it in both senses. In the heart of the book of Revelation, we have a summary of the war. That begins after the seven trumpets, beginning chapter 12 and verse 1. Behold, the great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she being with child travailed, pining to be delivered. And then another wonder, a great red dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns, stood before the woman to devour her, but she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And there was war in heaven between Michael and the archangel and the dragon. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, and his angels were cast out with him. And there came great voices from heaven saying, now has come salvation and the kingdom of our God, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives unto the death. My friends, there is the center of the book of Revelation. That's where the cross is. Those last verses I have quoted to you, verses 10 and 11, about the accuser of our brethren was cast down at the cross of Christ. And how the believers in Christ overcome the world, the flesh and the devil by the word of their testimony, by the blood of the Lamb. My friends, if you count the number of verses in the book, the central verses are those two, verses 10 and 11 of chapter 12, where it says Satan's been cast down. Luther wrote in his book, O devil, I'm not afraid of you, or of sin, or sorrow, or pain, or death, for Christ is your devil, and he has destroyed you. My friends, at the cross of Christ, the world, the flesh, and the devil were overcome by Jesus. He spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. And now you and I overcome by faith in that fact. Faith, my friends, because we can't see it. The devil seems very much alive, like a snake, still smooth, can move after its head is crushed. But my friends, when the devil comes to us, we should say, you have a broken head. Since the cross, your head is broken. And when death comes to us, we can say, he that believeth in Christ shall never die. Sleep? Yes. Die? No. We sleep in Jesus. When we fall into the hands of Christ. And so the central verses of the book of Revelation are about the blood of the Lamb. And when we talk about the three sisters of Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love, my friends, they all grow out of the blood of the Lamb. They all grow out of the cross of Christ. The main theme of the book of Revelation is the same main theme of the whole Bible, the cross of Jesus Christ. In this book of Revelation, we find Jesus as a prophet, foretelling the future. Remember on earth he said, a greater than Jonah is here. He's greater than all the prophets. They all pointed to him. He's the true Moses. He's the true Elijah. He's the true Jeremiah. He's the true Isaiah. He's the greatest of the prophets. The book of Revelation shows him as a priest. There in Revelation 8, verses 1 to 4, he has the censer. And the incense is ascending. He represents us in heaven above. He claims us as his own. We're accepted in him. We're accepted because he is accepted. The law can no more can condemn us than it can condemn him. And so we see Jesus as priest. Aaron represented Jesus. Remember Aaron? He had the names of the tribes on his harp, on a breastplate. He had jewels on his shoulders with their names inscribed thereon. Jesus is our Aaron. He has our names on his harp. He carries our burdens on his shoulder. Whatever your burden, my friends, Jesus wants to carry it for you. Your part to give it to him and to trust him. It'll take love and hope. Can't exercise faith and love without hope. You can't cut off the future from the past and the present, but the cross casts its glory into the future. And so we see Jesus as priest and as prophet and as king. It's in this book that he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A greater than Solomon is here, he said. He was greater than all the kings of Old Testament times. And now, my friends, I bring you back again to the treasure. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. This book has a lot to say about blood. From the beginning to the end, it speaks about a great company in Revelation 7 who washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb. Trace sometimes the many references to blood in this book. Of course, it just refers to the death of our Lord Jesus. When he gave himself for us. We deserve to die eternally, and he, the infinite one, died an eternal death, qualitatively, because he was infinite. A moment's suffering by the divine one was equivalent to an eternity of suffering by you and me. The blood of the Lamb. To understand the book of Revelation, you need to understand the rest of the Bible. In this book, all the books of the Bible need an end. There's not one paragraph in this book that doesn't draw from the Old Testament. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. You can't understand the New Testament without the Old, or the Old without the New. And that's particularly true when we come to Revelation. All the symbols in this book are found in the Old Testament, including the blood of the Lamb. When you first meet a Lamb in the Bible, it's a lamb for an individual. Adam is quivering, naked and cold. And God slays a lamb and clothes Adam. The lamb for the person, for the individual. Then a little later you have Abraham's altar. And there's a lamb for the household. And then later still, when the sanctuary is set up, a lamb for the nation, morning and evening. The burnt offering, the continual burnt offering of the lamb, morning and evening. A lamb for the nation. But when you come to the New Testament, my friends, in John 1:29, what do we have there? Behold the Lamb of God that what? Taketh away the sin of the world. You see how the Lamb has grown? For an individual, Adam. For a family, Abraham. For a nation, Moses. For the world. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. My friends, have you ever looked at the Bible's references to blood in the first book? We've spoken about the many references in the last book. But sometime trace the first 7 references to blood in the Bible. 6 of them in Genesis, 5 rather, and 2 in Exodus. Let me remind you of them very briefly. In Genesis 4, the blood of Abel is shed. And God says, the blood of Abel cries out. You know, the New Testament says, the blood of Jesus speaks better things than of Abel's. What do we know about blood? It cries out. What does it cry out? For revenge. Yes, until Jesus came. When Jesus came, my friend, his blood cried out for forgiveness. The blood of Christ speaks better things than of Abel. The meaning of the cross, my friends, is however many our mistakes, however great our folly, there is forgiveness through the blood of Christ. The person that's never made a mistake has never made anything. We're all weary and tired, and it's easy to stumble. You remember Paul Robeson years ago in his song, Old Man River? I'm sick of trying, I'm tired of living, and I'm scared of dying.
But old man River, he just keeps rolling along. My friends, we all feel like that at times. We're sick of trying, we're tired of living, and we're scared of dying. And yet things keep rolling on, rolling on, rolling on. No hope, you see. But in the cross of Christ there is hope that despite our weaknesses, despite our follies, there is acceptance in the Beloved. For when we believe and trust in the merits of Christ, we stand as spotless before the eternal throne as He does. Scripture says, ye are complete in Him. You are accepted in the Beloved. You have redemption, even the forgiveness of your sins. That's what religion is about, my friends. Never confuse it. Religion is about forgiveness of sins, which always is accompanied by faith, hope, and love. Paul says, I delivered unto you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the gospel. The heart of the Lord's prayer is, forgive us our trespasses. My friends, we need forgiveness every day, every hour of the day, because sin consists in not doing as well as doing. The law of God requires that we should do as well in every thought and feeling, word and deed, as Adam could before the fall. And none of us do that. Not even for a minute. We can never climb up to heaven by Sinai, my friends. The law of God on Sinai requires perfect love to God and man perfectly all the time in feeling, thought, word and deed. It's an eternal standard of righteousness. It isn't to be diminished one jot or tittle. It's as sacred as God Himself, for it reflects God. But it's not our Saviour. We've broken it. Can't hope for salvation through a law we've broken. We find salvation in the cross, which brings us back into harmony with that law. So we say with David, I delight to do thy will. Yea, thy law is within my heart. But our trust isn't in our law keeping. It's in Christ's law keeping. Oh yes, we're saved by works. That's true. Christ's works. They're the only works that will stand up to the investigation of God. So Genesis 4, the blood speaks. The blood of Christ cries for forgiveness for all of us. Genesis 9, the first verses. Blood for blood. The blood is sacred. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So blood is sacred. Those that despise Calvary despise the living God. How can we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The blood is sacred. As you move on in Genesis, you come to chapter 37, and it tells us in verses 31 and 32 that they took the coat of Joseph and dipped it in the blood and presented it to the father. And so, my friends, the blood of Christ at the cross of Calvary was presented to the Father, and that blood was a substitute for our blood. For if one died for all died, says Scripture. God counts it that everyone in this congregation and everyone in this world died at Calvary 2,000 years ago. We've all paid the price, my friends. We can claim forgiveness. Our representative died in our place. The blood's been presented to the Father as though we all had shed our blood. You move on into Genesis 42, and there you read that the brothers cry out, there'll be a reckoning for this blood. They'd shed the blood of Joseph, they thought. So they cry out, there'll be a reckoning. And my friends, the Bible teaches a great judgment day. And the issue in the judgment will be, what have you done about my son? It's not the sin question, it's the son question. When He, the Spirit of Truth, has come, He'll convince the world of sin because they believe not on Me. The worst sin isn't adultery or murder or theft. It is not believing on Jesus Christ. There is infinite sin in a moment's unbelief in the cross of Christ. And there's a reckoning coming. And the only question in the judgment is, what have you done about my son? Have you responded? God cared more for your redemption than for His own freedom from pain.
God was in Christ reconciling the world. It cost him terrible pain. He became sin for us, it says of Christ. But God was more concerned with the redemption of sinners than with his own freedom from pain. The last reference in Genesis in chapter 49 and verse 10, where it speaks of washing garments in the blood, echoed in Revelation 7 and verse 9. The Bible takes it for granted that we've all stained our garments. You know, the worst thing that could happen to any one of us would be to be continually successful in life. It would lead to a pride worse than the devil's. But there's no chance of it, my friends. We've all blown it. There isn't any of us who hasn't wrecked the possibilities of our lives. Not one of us. We have all failed and failed and failed again. And in the mercy of God, he overrules our failures in that they make us aware of our need of him. And then we come to him and wash our garments in the blood of the Lamb. Our failures are washed away as we trust in Jesus Christ. In Exodus 4, the blood is poured out on Egyptian soil, and the water was poured out and it became blood, a sign of judgment. And lastly, in Exodus, the 12th chapter, in the story of the Passover, the Israelites put the blood on their doorposts and lintels, and God said, "When I see the blood, I'll pass over you." And whoever was under the blood was safe. And it was the blood and nothing but the blood that made them safe. And it was God's estimate of the blood that brought them salvation. And so, my friends, Book of Revelation, the heart of it, the central message, Revelation 12, the middle verses of the book that arouse hope and faith and love, tell us about the Christ of Calvary who shed his blood, that you and I might be safe by sheltering beneath it. That and that alone should be our hope. And that whether we understand theology or propitiation or justification or sanctification or any of the other oceans, still we could rejoice in Christ Jesus, put no confidence in the flesh, and we overcome the world, the flesh and the devil, by the word of our testimony, which means our yes to the blood of Christ. And so, my brother, my sister, the message of God's last book this morning to you and to me is a message about a treasure, an infinite treasure, the merits of the Son of God, symbolized in the blood of the cross. Will you not lay your hand upon the head of the Lamb of God and accept and rejoice and live eternally?